welcome again to another episode of Rants and Revelations. My name is Michael Lewis. I'll be your host today. And if you haven't joined us before, if this is your first time, then welcome. Thank you for giving me a listen here. I keep saying us because this series, this podcast actually started with myself and a couple other friends talking about our experience in a spiritually abusive context. So if that is interesting to you, you might want to go back and start at episode one, and episodes 1 through 12 chronicle our experience in an abusive church. And all of the shenanigans, tomfoolery, and madcap antics that came along with that, our relationships being severed and reunited, and our spiritual journeys as part of that. So give that a listen. I'm doing some solo episodes until we can get some of the other guys back together to, you know, do this as a group. So I hope whatever I'm talking about in these solo episodes is helpful to people. These are topics that I have found very helpful and that I'm passionate about right now. That could change in a few months, but there's things I'm passionate about at this point, and I'd like to just share what I'm learning and what I feel like the Lord is showing me through the scriptures and through his spirit. So, yeah, all that to say, thank you for joining me on this little journey. What I'd like to talk about today is the path of Christian maturity, basically sanctification, and the title is legalistic sanctification. And we're going to talk about how sanctification can become legalistic and how that can harm our walk. And we want to talk about what God's path to sanctification is and how that actually blesses our lives and what sanctification even is. So let's start by just defining sanctification. And to do that, I want to go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because I find it really helpful. The language in it summarizes really well what these things are biblically, and they're based on multiple texts of scripture, and they're just sort of summary statements. So this is question 35 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is sanctification? The answer is sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So it's a process that starts by God's grace and is a work of his grace. And it starts with the renewal in our inner man, and it results in us living out a holiness that God has worked into us. So it's a status forward and internal to external practice or reality. So it starts with God. He is the one who works it into us, and he helps us work it out. So it's what we would call, what we would say, monergistic. It is a work of God beginning to end. Though we do participate in that, we are not contributing per se to the sanctifying work, the purifying work of the Spirit. That's a work the Spirit alone can do. We are responding to this purifying work of the Spirit. So we're not necessarily fully passive in it. There are things we do, but we are not causing our own purity through our works. We are not purifying ourselves through our works. God purifies us, and then we live out the love and grace and everything that God puts in our hearts. So it's God first, it's status forward, and it's an internal toward external reality. So an inside-out transformation starts on the inside and works its way out. It's not the other way around. Also in the Westminster Confession, in chapter 13 of sanctification, it says this: they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you see there, it begins with God's effectual calling and then his regeneration, his making us new creatures. So sanctification is the practical side of our walk, really. Justification, we talked about that the last couple episodes. That's been a heavier theme. Justification is a fancy word for how we're considered or declared righteous before God's throne. That is wholly a work of God through Christ. We are passive in that. God gives us faith. We believe in Christ, and this God-given faith, God counts as righteousness. And it's for Christ's sake. It's not our faith in and of itself that saves us. It is wholly the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect law-keeping, his perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection, all of those things that make him the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, that is credited to us, and his work is what saves us, but it's through the vehicle of faith. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about living out what God has worked into us. So that is based on the personal side of holiness, which is the fact that we're made new creatures, we are born again. So we're effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit. And then we are further sanctified in a real and personal way through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by the word and spirit dwelling in us, right? And over our lifetime, we will experience ebbs and flows of times when we may sin more and sin less and have stronger sinful desires and weaker sinful desires and do more good works or less good works. But overall, little by little, through this process, God is pruning us and helping get rid of the bad fruits and the sinful practices and diminishing some of our lusts and helping us live out a more godly life. So in point two here of the Westminster Confession, chapter 13, it says, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, from which arise a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." So even though we're renewed in the inner man, our outer man, our physical body, has not been redeemed, and it produces lusts. And since our spirit's new and craves to do God's will, and our flesh still craves evil, we're in a war. Now, point three, it says this, "In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So it's a matter of Christ's work inside of us prevailing over our flesh. So again, it's an inside-out transformation. Now, this episode is supposed to be about legalistic sanctification, and so far all we're talking about is what at least I've come to understand is Scripture's, and at minimum, the Reformed view of sanctification. You may disagree on certain points, and that's, you know, open to debate. I'm not trying to put myself forward as, you know, the expert on everything. This is what I'm understanding sanctification to be now, and I feel confident relying on the confessions because they have been put together by men who are much, much wiser and more knowledgeable than myself. And they are just a balm to my soul. And I've really found the confessions to be so helpful in matters like this. So I would rely on these Reformed confessions as a sort of a baseline for summarizing these things. And that's the summary, is it's an inside-out transformation that God is the author of. And as we yield to the Spirit, the flesh is more and more subdued, and we live out more and more godliness. So, what is legalistic sanctification then? What is that? And why is that a problem? Well, legalistic sanctification, in my mind, is this approach to our maturity, which puts the emphasis on our works. And in my experience, this causes us to be drawn away from single-hearted devotion to Christ and trusting in Him for our spiritual lives, and we start to put our hope and our confidence in our ability to maintain some kind of religious system. Now, it could be something based on God's law, even. We could look back into the law and the prophets and see things in there and say, well, you know, look at the dietary laws, I should do that. And if a person wants to do that and they feel convicted they should do it, I wouldn't necessarily say, well, you're sinning by doing that. But when a person makes that the basis of their righteousness, that's a problem. If it's a health thing or something like they want to try to live a healthier lifestyle and they want to try that as a diet plan, like, well, that's one thing. But if it's like, well, God will not be pleased with me unless I do this, then you're probably misunderstanding the work of Jesus in you already and assuming that you're completing something that Jesus left undone. And that's where the problem with focusing on our works, focusing on discipline to try to sanctify us, is backwards. Because as we just read, the process of sanctification starts with God and Christ's work and our faith in Christ, and it results in us living out a reality He has worked into us. So there's a sense in which we have been completely sanctified already, and there's a sense in which we're being sanctified. In one sense, we've been given this new Spirit and the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. On the other hand, our bodies are still sinful, and we don't purify our bodies through the process of sanctification. That's not what it is, because the body remains corrupt in this life, and it never becomes purified of the desire to sin. It's always going to desire to sin. So that's why the war happens, right? Instead, we take our members of our body captive to obedience to Christ more and more. And that's not a process of purification. It's a process of domination. It's a process of the Spirit dominating the flesh. So it's important that we don't think that because we're in this war, that we experience the presence of sin, the presence of lust, the presence of these evil desires, the presence of evil thoughts, murder, slanderous, you know, unbelieving, all kinds of evil thoughts and stuff that live inside our flesh still, in our brain, which is part of our body, which is flesh. That can be really disheartening and terrifying if we don't understand how secure we are in Christ, and that those things are coming from our fallen flesh and are not coming from our new man or the Holy Spirit. It's the fact that we recognize them as evil, the fact that we recognize those as terrifying and horrible, is our new man and the Holy Spirit working together to show us our sin. And the fact that we can observe those things and at the same time be struggling with doubt and guilt and shame and whatever other fleshy or lust of any kind, and also hate that lust and hate that guilt and shame and hate that doubt, that shows that we have been made new because we are conscious of these things. And it's like we can see them from two perspectives at the same time. So what that can lead to, that war, it can lead us sometimes to think, well, I must not have been purified enough. Like, if I still have this remaining sin, so what am I going to do to get rid of the lusts that still live inside of my body? And that's where we can fall off the wagon, and instead of relying on Christ and putting our faith in Him to continue to sanctify us and keeping in fellowship with other believers, you know, confessing our sins, turning from our sins, and just seeking to yield more to the Spirit, we can start to devise clever plans to try to somehow diminish the lusts that still exists inside of our body. And that's what Paul was dealing with in Colossians. In the Colossian church, people had come in and said something to the effect of, Jesus is great, you should worship Him, He opened the door for you, but if you want to purify yourself from sin, you need to keep this religious system so that you can further purify your soul from sin. That approach to spirituality and to sanctification denies the reality of God's work in us. And that's why it fails every time when we start to go that direction. And here's what he says in Colossians 2, 16 through 23. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So, the problem that they're facing here in the Colossian church, is they're being judged for their freedom in Christ. He starts off this section, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to these rites, festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, right? These things are all shadows of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Jesus has already fulfilled all of the law. So when it comes to anything related to law keeping, from the ceremonial side of the law, because those are all ceremonial law questions, food or drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath, those are all part of the ceremonial law. He says these things have been fulfilled in Christ. They're a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So when Christ appeared, when he completed his work, he did away with this ceremonial side of the law because he fulfilled it. So it becomes redundant to run back to these practices of ceremonial law when the fulfillment of those things has come. It's like you're running back to a dead system that can't do anything for you. And that's the point he's making. Then in 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. So what they were doing is they were saying, well, you're not really righteous enough. If you really want to purify yourself, if you really want to, you know, grow closer to the Lord, you need to deny yourself really strictly. And that's what asceticism is. I want to read a definition of asceticism from, let's see which one. I've got a bunch of them here. This is a good one. This is from the Collins Dictionary, and I think this fits the Colossian context really well. Asceticism is the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. So it's a practice of self-denial for the purpose of attaining a higher spiritual state. The idea is that if you deny yourself strictly enough, you will ascend to a higher spiritual level, or that through that process, you will purify and make some kind of what's called expiation for your sins. It's like penance. And this is a practice that the Catholic Church has embraced for a long time. This idea that you're going to somehow expiate or diminish or rid yourself of the passions of sin through some kind of penance, some kind of system of visible repentance that is therefore making up for your sins. It denies Christ's work for you, and it makes it a partnership between you and God to try to earn your salvation, right? And this is not, my goal here is not to rip on Catholics. I am not like an angry anti-Catholic person. I don't agree with a lot of the positions the Catholic Church takes, but I have met Catholics who I think really know the Lord and love Jesus and want to serve and obey him. And I'm not here to make blanket statements and curse the Catholic Church or anything like that. This is just some doctrine that I think comes from the Catholic Church that I think is incorrect, and I would argue doesn't really align with Scripture. So this is from CatholicStrivingForHoliness.com. And it talks about expiation. What is expiation or reparation? To expiate is to make satisfaction for. This satisfaction is also called penance. Our Lord Jesus Christ wishes that we have this spirit of penance, not only after the sacrament of confession, but all throughout our life, since Christian life involves carrying his cross daily. In order to understand this better, we should recall that our sins offend God and our neighbor. Now, listen to this. Human logic and understanding of justice requires, then, to do what is possible in order to repair the harm done. For example, restore the reputation of someone slandered, return stolen money or goods, pay compensation for injuries caused. Now, as an aside note, those are not bad things to do, and yes, we should do those as part of the process of repenting. So that, in and of itself, is not wrong. But let me keep reading. One has to make amends for the offenses one has made, even after having asked for forgiveness. Moreover, although the sacramental absolution takes away sin, it does not remedy the disorders caused by sin. The absolution restores friendship with God, but temporal punishment of sin remains. So how do we expiate, repair for our sins and those of others? Man should strive by works of mercy and charity, as well as by prayer and the various practices of penance, to put off completely the old man and to put on the new man. Now, what are the various practices of penance? All throughout the day, we can make small daily sacrifices or mortifications, like offering to our Lord with joy one's tiredness, illness, traffic, heat, cold, headache, toothache, smiling even if we don't want to, being nice to a person whom we might not like, eating more of what we don't like and less of what we like, biting our tongue so as not to say things which can hurt other people, making acts of service even if we are exhausted, offering hours of study and work well done according to our capacity, making life pleasant for others, living the virtue of order, and a lot more. So a lot of those things in and of themselves are not bad. It's the goal of them that is twisted, because the goal of these things becomes to somehow ascend to a higher spiritual level. And listen to what this says next about this. What are the effects of our daily sacrifices as expiation or reparation for sins? It says, among the many effects of these small sacrifices all throughout the day, always done out of love for God, are they purify our soul of the temporal punishment left by our sins. Really? So eating more of what you don't like and less of what you do like somehow purifies your soul. That's a bold statement. Here's the next one. Help us acquire virtues which are indispensable for holiness. So you're by your work, you're somehow attaining a higher level of virtue through this practice, right? Lead us to have more dominion of ourselves or self-control, and thus make us free from the slavery of our disordered passions like laziness, pride, or sensuality, etc. So again, through your practice, you're disciplining yourself into more discipline. And it goes on, but I think the first point really sums it up, that you're somehow purifying your soul of the temporal punishment left by your sins. And this idea that our practices of holiness somehow purify us is based on human logic. It even says it right there that this is based on human logic. And Paul is not really feeling it with the Colossians, because these things seem wise, but they actually don't help you. And here's what he says in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? So that's exactly what we just read from this idea of expiating our sins through personal self-denial. And that's the heart of asceticism, that through self-denial, you are purifying your soul somehow. And Paul says, if you've died with Christ to all this stuff, why are you putting yourself back under these laws? Like, you've died to all that. Why are you submitting to these regulations? This doesn't make any sense. You've been freed from all that human religion so that you can worship God in spirit and truth. So then in verse 23, he says this, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's such a great summary of everything that we've been talking about already. These things, it feels and seems logical to us that if we would just deny ourselves more, we would somehow diminish the lusts of our flesh. And that if we just fast more, if we just pray harder, if we were more zealous, if we were more, in a sense, fanatical about our relationship with God and Jesus, then that would somehow get rid of our anger, pride, jealousy, sexual immorality, laziness, you know, the list goes on, all the lusts of the flesh that are there. It's logical from a human perspective that we should somehow through bodily discipline cause the body to no longer lust. The reason that doesn't work is because the body is unredeemed. And the only thing that can diminish the lust of the flesh is the Spirit of Christ. And that's a long process. It doesn't happen overnight, you know. So through this process of the Spirit bringing the flesh more and more into conformity to itself, to the Spirit, we grow in our holiness and in our godliness and in our love for God and neighbor. But we can't speed up that process through self-denial. Now, this is where I think a discussion on spiritual disciplines is appropriate, because it's become really popular within the church to do series on spiritual disciplines and have like discipleship focused periods on in the church, or even ministries, or even the some churches that's their ministry focus is discipleship, and they're a lot of times the sort of central teachings on discipleship are imitation of Christ, which from which we would get what are often referred to as spiritual disciplines. And I use that term in air quotes, because there is nowhere in Scripture that there is a list of spiritual disciplines that you're supposed to do, where you're told, practice these spiritual disciplines in order to grow in your faith. What you are told is grow in your faith in order to obey and love God and neighbor more. So the reason the approach of spiritual disciplines is dangerous is because it is a legalistic form of sanctification that focuses on the fruit rather than the root. It's an outside-in paradigm that you are going to, through your discipline and denial, you're going to somehow become more sanctified. And that is the opposite of what the reformers understood about sanctification and what I would argue Paul teaches about sanctification. So it's not that some of the practices that are promoted in books about spiritual disciplines are wrong in themselves. Some of them are fine. The ones, and I'll list a few, but the thing is, like, if you read the different authors, they all have different lists of spiritual disciplines. And they all don't really agree on what exactly the discipline should be, but what they agree on is that we should be doing these things to somehow purify ourselves, or grow closer to God in our relationship, that through these practices, we grow closer to God. So some of the practices of spiritual disciplines are very biblical, like fasting. Jesus fasted, Moses fasted, John the Baptist and his disciples fasted. You read a lot about people fasting. There were certain corporate fasts that were commanded for Israel. And so fasting has always been a spiritual practice that is available to us. However, what Jesus says about fasting, I think, really sort of blows up the idea that we should be focusing on fasting as a means of grace, per se. Because what happens in the practice of spiritual disciplines is that you're told, well, you should fast in order to grow closer to the Lord, and you'll have this deeper connection with God. Or God, you can hear God's voice because you get rid of the clutter of eating and doing these things. And, you know, it might be partially true. So I'm not down on fasting in and of itself. But the way we go about that, the way we approach that, I think is very important. So here's what he says in Matthew 6 about fasting. He says, and when you fast, this is Matthew 6:16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus says this about how we practice righteousness in general. Okay, that's one example, but listen to what he says in Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Our approach to practicing righteousness cannot be one of displaying and codifying some system of religion that we then compare with other people so that we can either receive praise or mild disapproval from our brothers and sisters because of our practices. Those things that we do, like fasting, praying, reading scripture, giving to the poor, those things are all things that are very good to do, but God wants us to be private about them and not make a public spectacle of them, because that's exactly what was happening in the Second Temple period, and not only Second Temple period, just all throughout history. Men, all of us human beings, are experts at using God to further our own agenda. If we can use godliness as a means of gain, we will. And that's the problem he's addressing here. Listen to what he says about giving in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And listen to what he says about prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. So when we start to focus on these righteous deeds as spiritual disciplines, we shift the focus away from simple devotion to Christ and finding our hope in faith alone and Christ alone, to putting our hope in our practice, or at least partially in our practice. So it becomes a Jesus plus situation. And that's exactly what Paul was dealing with in Colossae. They were saying Jesus isn't enough for sanctification. You know, maybe they thought Jesus was enough to save you, but if you're going to really be holy, you needed to practice this strict, stringent self-denial, and that was what was going to purify you. So it's all based on this idea that Christ is not enough for your whole spiritual life. That maybe Jesus saves you, but if you're going to really ascend to a new spiritual plane, you need to really buckle down and deny yourself. Because it says, right, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So that's what Jesus said. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself. And that means, you know, and then they'll supply all of these practices that are stringent self-denial. I would argue what Jesus means by deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him is, at that time, that's in the context of the disciples still thinking Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom and that he's going to kick out Rome and set up his reign and rule now. And he's rebuking them and saying, no, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny that desire for self-aggrandizement, for your own personal gain. And you're going to have to basically consider yourself to be a dead man because you're going to be persecuted for my sake. And then follow me. In other words, you need to change your perspective on what my job is here on earth. You think I'm here to kick out Rome, take over, and set up an earthly kingdom. That's not what I'm doing. I'm about to go to the cross and I'm about to die. So Jesus wasn't setting out he wasn't saying, if you really want to be sanctified, you need to practice some kind of ascetic lifestyle. That is not what he meant by that. He's trying to clarify what he's doing and where the disciples are in error. So yes, as a result of being made new creatures, we will want to deny our fleshly desires that we know are contrary to God's will, and we'll want to live out what God has put in us to do, to love our neighbor and love God. But let's not get it twisted to where we think that the true path to holiness is through some kind of stringent ascetic practice. That is not how we grow in grace. So that's why I think the approach to godliness that tries to emphasize our works, our self-denial, and our discipline is backwards. So it's a fine line because, again, some of the practices themselves are fine in and of themselves if we do them with the right heart and we are being led by the Spirit in those things, like prayer, fasting, Bible study. Silence and solitude is the one I see a lot. I guess that's based on the fact that Jesus used to go off and pray by himself. I mean, I don't think that's wrong because Jesus does say in Matthew 6, you know, go by yourself in your room to pray. So, I mean, there's a sense in which you have some quiet time. That's not inherently wrong. It's how we use them and it's how we view them. And it's our heart in them that makes them either something that is we're doing out of obedience to God and we're yielding to the Holy Spirit in, or we're forcing ourselves into in order to try to purify ourselves. So that motivation is everything when it comes to these practices. So don't hear me say we shouldn't be fasting or we shouldn't be praying or we shouldn't be reading scripture or anything like that. Those are all great things to do, but let's not get our mind all twisted up thinking that by doing those things, we're somehow ascending to a higher spiritual plane. That's backwards. Or that we're growing closer to God through those practices. That's also backwards. Or that we're purifying our souls through those practices. That's also impossible. Jesus starts the work in us and he will finish it, right? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So I would submit to you guys, yes, we want to practice holiness and godliness, but let it be Spirit-led. Let it be something the Lord works into you and that you live out as best you can on a daily basis. And don't get sucked into this temptation to try to snuff out the lusts that still exist inside your body by keeping some kind of hardcore system of self-denial, because ultimately, it just leads to despair or pride or both. And you'll end up on this roller coaster where on the one hand, when you feel like you're doing well and you're keeping your system, you're going to feel exalted and just on top of the world and like nothing can touch you. And then you stumble at one point and then you're devastated and it's like you're on the bottom and you're not sure if you're even saved anymore. If you're experiencing that, it's because you're putting your hope in your works. Plain and simple, and you're not focusing on faith alone in Christ alone and his work for you. I would urge you go back and listen to the episode on Christ's act of obedience. That was episode 14. this whole thing pairs with that because remember, Christ actively obeyed the Father on our behalf. He didn't just die for us, though I wouldn't want to minimize his death at all, but that's only half the gospel, the atonement and the resurrection. That's a huge part of the gospel, but it's only half of it. The other half of the gospel is that Christ obeyed for you. He obeyed the law perfectly. He perfectly kept the law on your behalf so that you're off the hook to try to earn God's favor through obedience. You've already been given God's favor through Christ's obedience, and your obedience is not going to add to that. And it's not going to sanctify you in and of itself. So rest in Christ and let that gratitude that is a result of that rest lead you to love God and neighbor better. Hope this has been helpful to you. I hope you guys have a great rest of the week, and God bless.